The Legacy of Platonism and Aristotelianism in Christianity. The 14th talk in a series titled The Bible and the History of Ideas was presented by Jack Crabtree on February 20, 2013 at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The handout mentioned in this talk is handout number 6 in this series.
In modern Christianity, where do you see in any way the impact of Platonism and Aristotelianism? And I made a list here, and that's what I'm handing out to you now. And for those of you online, it should be posted online. So I thought we would do that first and answer that question. Hopefully it won't take the whole time, but there's quite a bit of stuff here. Now, let me explain what I've done here. I'm including, most of this stuff has some kind of impact on modern Christianity. Some of it does not. The most direct and immediate impact was during the Middle Ages. So a lot of theology and a lot of spirituality as that was understood in the Middle Ages was directly, immediately, and powerfully impacted by Platonism and Aristotelianism. The Protestant Reformation came along, the Enlightenment came along, so there are a lot of things that in the history of ideas that kind of interrupted the worldview and the attitudes and the perspectives of the Middle Ages. So we're not there, but nonetheless, I think I called it, what did I call it, trickle-down theology or something like that, that even though it's not this powerful and direct influence that you had in the Middle Ages, we still have the impact of Platonism and Aristotelianism in certain attitudes today. Now, what I would not argue is that that there's a direct link between Platonism and what you might find in evangelical beliefs. I don't think there's a direct link. And evangelicals could very well maybe have some of these same attitudes anyway, even if Platonism had never existed. That's possible. But what's interesting is when you hear them talk and the language they use and so on, you hear these faint echoes of Neoplatonism back there in the background. And it's very difficult for me to believe that that's an accident. That I think it's just that down through the ages, the language we use to describe things, the attitudes that we have toward things, if you went back step by step, you'd find that it came out of Neoplatonism. And it just kind of got preserved through all the different transitions and changes and alterations in attitudes toward Christianity. But a certain residue got preserved, and it just makes it into the jargon and the vocabulary of evangelicals today. So just so you are clear what the nature of my argument is, I'm not saying that Plato is the reason and the sole reason why some of these things are here, but I can't help but think that it's the history of Platonism that has reinforced and strengthened and given vitality to these attitudes in a way that they wouldn't have otherwise. So that's what I'm contending. So let's look at these. First, things that pertain to the concept of God that we have. We haven't got there in the notes yet, but in Aristotle, when we get there, we're going to see that the equivalent to God in Aristotle is what he calls the unmoved mover. And the unmoved mover for Aristotle is thought thinking about itself thinking. And when we get there, I'll explain how he gets there. But one of the things that's critical in his concept of God is that in order for God to be God, in order for the unmoved mover to be the unmoved mover, it is imperative that he not care about human beings. It's absolutely imperative. It would be below his dignity as the being that he is if he could in any way be moved touched, affected, changed by what he observed or what he encountered in the lives of, in the life of humanity and in the history of humanity. So the God of Aristotle is very, very distant and very uninterested in human beings, has to be by his very nature. Well, I think that had an impact during the Middle Ages on the concept of God that they had in the Middle Ages. So God was removed, was distant, was uninterested, was uninvolved. So what you had then is a proliferation of various intermediaries who were interested, could be more intimately connected to you or related to you. I think that explains in part the popularity of the Virgin Mary that arose during the Middle Ages. The Virgin Mary was more directly someone who was interested in you. Because even, I mean, Jesus is obviously an intermediary, but even he is too distant for their taste. So you have Mary and then even the saints also acting as intermediaries. So I can't help but think that one of the reasons for that is because with the impact of Aristotelianism, the identification of God with the unmoved mover makes God a pretty distant kind of God. So I think that had that impact. We've already talked about this a little bit. In Neoplatonism, the spiritual is good, the physical is evil. Just inherently and intrinsically. Well, I think that led to things like, whether it led to it or just reinforced it, it at least reinforced the sense that to be truly spiritual, you need to renounce the physical completely. And among things physical is sexuality. So if you're going to be spiritual enough to be a priest, then you must be celibate. I can't help but think Neoplatonism had a huge role to play in making that seem plausible to the medieval Christians. I think it ultimately had a role in the distinction between the clergy and the secular world. The secular world is connected with the material world, the physical world, the needs of the physical world. The clergy kind of rise above that and transcend that. They don't need to worry their pretty little heads about stuff like that. That makes them more spiritual. It makes them better. That's still alive and well, or was. I don't know. I feel like I'm kind of out of touch with evangelical culture, but when I was growing up, that was still very much alive and well in evangelical culture. To be a pastor, to be a missionary, to be an evangelist was a spiritually superior vocation to any secular vocation. And that's surprising, really, in the light of Luther really challenged that. And yet, even post-Reformation and post-Luther, still in evangelicalism, there was that tendency to begin to create that same divide all over again, along different lines, but a similar kind of divide between the truly spiritual and the secular. That where you really felt that is if you wanted to be an artist or a philosopher or something that, you know, the intellectual life, intellectual pursuits, artistic pursuits, Those clearly were not as meaningful, as valuable, as important, and as good as being in missions or evangelism or being a clergy, something like that. Now, what caused it? Maybe it has a cause independently of Platonism, but it certainly goes hand in glove with this tradition of Platonism that got passed down through history. So I think there's no question that the residue of Platonism clearly plays a role in reinforcing that. I remember a number of times as a child growing up hearing things like God cannot look upon sin. And for God to look upon sin or for God to be confronted by my sin required that he break fellowship with me, right? So if I sin, unless that gets cleansed and taken care of by through confession and the things that the Bible gives me for dealing with sin, unless I deal with that sin, I'm going to create a break between me and God relationally. It's a relational break. Why? God can't look upon sin. God can't deal with it. He can't have anything to do with it. So by my introducing sin into the relationship, I have disrupted the relationship. And it's incumbent upon me to fix it. I've got to set it right, and through confession and whatever your tradition tells you to do to deal with sin, I'm the one that has to deal with it so that God can now relate to me again. Again, it's very difficult for me to believe that Neoplatonism did not play some kind of role in reinforcing that kind of attitude. Because in Neoplatonism, the being of the one, of the ultimate being, and the non-being of everything else is kind of like matter and antimatter. I mean, they repel each other. They would cancel each other out. They would destroy each other. I'm probably exaggerating there a little bit, but that's the kind of sense that you get in Neoplatonism, is that the purity of being of that which is higher is simply incommensurate with the corruption of being, of the non-being of that which is lower. Well, all you have to do is translate that into moral terms, good and evil, and you have that same, then you could see people developing the same attitude. The righteousness of God is inimical to the unrighteousness of human beings, and God just can't have anything to do with it. And this is not his fault. He just can't. I mean, he's just too righteous to deal with it and to look upon it. Well, that's not a biblical idea. I mean, God is dealing with sinners all the time. And how does God bring anybody to himself except have his spirit go to work in the heart of a sinner, in the heart of a rebel? He enters into the darkness of my being and sheds light into that darkness. That's not below his dignity, or he's not metaphysically unable to do that. He does it all the time. Not a single person would be saved if he didn't. So the whole idea that we would even say such a thing, God cannot look upon sin, God cannot have anything to do with sin, is completely contrary to the biblical picture. But it would be very compatible with Neoplatonism. Number four, God is the highest being on a hierarchy of being. I think we've really already talked about this. It's plausible to think that we will one day go and be with God. If you're a Neoplatonist, in fact, what Neoplatonism advocates is you need to be a philosopher. And through your meditation, through the right kind of philosophical meditation, you are literally going to elevate yourself and ascend in your spirit, in your soul. Your soul is going to become cleansed of the non-being and the physical and the material. And you're going to be elevated higher and higher, such that ideally one day you would want to be reunited with the One. Your being would merge with the being of God himself. Oftentimes the beatific vision in the Middle Ages seems to be inspired by that kind of notion, the idea that my person, my being will merge with the being of God. In some sense. Normally they talk about it as love, either knowledge or love. I will know as God knows. I will see God as he is. So it's not typical, but the more mystical the medieval thinker was, the more likely he would take on these Neoplatonic ideas of you're literally going to merge with God. Well, we're not there in evangelicalism, I don't think. I mean, it is strange, though. More and more I've seen a tendency within evangelicals as they are attracted to some of the mystical traditions of either medieval Catholicism or medieval Eastern, or mystical Eastern Orthodoxy. More and more you hear language akin to this kind of thing, that you are rising and elevating to go and be with God or become God. But evangelicals, I think it helps that whole memory of that in the Christian tradition, I think helps reinforce the basic picture that probably we would have anyway as evangelicals, and that is that God is just one bigger version of us up in the sky, and when we die, we can go and be with him and hang out with him and dwell with him and relate to him as one person to another. So I don't think that comes from Platonism, but certain language that we use and certain attitudes that we take toward that get augmented with that, and we talk sometimes like Platonists would talk. I basically have already talked about five. The ultimate goal is to be united with God or to be one with God. That comes straight out of Neoplatonism. Occasionally you'll have evangelicals talking about God brimming with being, or with reality, or with beauty, or with love, or whatever. God just can't help himself. He has to create. He has to love. He has to be good because it's sort of bubbling out of his very being itself. That's straight out of Neoplatonism. I mean, in Neoplatonism, the reason anything exists at all is because God couldn't contain himself. And he just sort of bubbled up and over, and we are the drippings left behind when, as they have fallen away from being itself. God is simple, unchanging, and static. I assume this is still true. When I was in college reading some systematic theology, it was commonplace in a systematic theology to have the simplicity of God and the unchangingness of God as promoted as attributes of God. He's unchanging and he's simple. Straight out of Plato. I mean, there's no way in the world that makes any sense in a biblical perspective. God is simple? No, he's not. He's a person. And he's not a billiard ball. He's a person. And because he's a person, he's as complex as any person is. We even know that he has the complexity that you see, just as you do in human persons, a conflict within his own will. I want no one to perish. I choose that only the elect will be saved. Well, that's a tension. It's a meaningful tension. It's an informative tension about the character of God, but it's a tension within God's own will. Well, how is that simple? There's nothing simple about that. That has all the complexity of any personal will. And unchanging? Well, it's hard to even know what that would mean when you apply that to the biblical God. When the Bible talks about God does not repent, or God does not change his mind, or God does not, I mean, it might even say something to the effect God does not change. But look at the context. What is it talking about? Is it talking about his being does not change? No. What it's talking about is God is the kind of God that if he promises something, he doesn't waver from his promise. He is absolutely and completely faithful to do what he said, exactly what he said, and not deviate from that and not waver from that. That's the unchangingness of God that you have in the Bible. For Aristotle, it's absolutely essential that the unmoved mover be literally unaffected by anything. He has to be so perfect and so complete and so self-satisfied that he wouldn't ever do anything different than what he's doing right now, because to do something different means it wasn't good enough yet. And if you're absolutely perfect in the way Aristotle thinks the unmoved mover is, it's good enough. It's as good as it could get. And so there is going to be absolutely no change, and nothing outside of him can affect him. Well, can we read the Bible and look at God as somebody who is not affected by mankind? You know, by our response, our choices, our actions, our behavior? God's not affected by that? No, of course he is. So as a complex person, he's a person who is interacting with our reality, just as we are interacting with our reality. At least he's interacting with it to the extent that he enters into our reality and reveals himself in our reality. He reveals himself as one interacting with this reality, and he reveals himself as one who responds to it. If you believe, you will be saved. If you don't believe, you will be condemned. And it's going to be contingent on your choice, your action here. Well, that's not the Aristotelian kind of unchanging unmovedness. But our systematic theologies, mostly it's our systematic theology. I can't think of how at a popular level evangelicals would kind of be affected by the idea of God being simple and unchanging. But you hear it all the time in systematic theology. God is infinite, common element, I think, in many systematic theologies. I don't even know what that would mean. God is, to be infinite, literally, is to not have boundaries, to not have a distinction between what he is and what he isn't, because he is boundless and unbounded by any. To be infinite would literally be ultimately have to be indeterminate. Well, the God of the Bible is not indeterminate. He is light. He is not darkness. He is good. He is not evil. He is this. He is not that. He's the God of Israel. He's not uniquely the God of the Canaanites. I mean, just nothing infinite about that, at least in the strict sense of the word. Normally, I think what evangelicals do is they call God infinite, and what they really mean by that is he's pretty big. Yeah, or eternal, everlasting, yeah. And that's fine. Yeah, he is that. But that's not, strictly speaking, the concept of infinite that you get from Plato and Aristotle. And yeah. Then you have Trinitarian doctrine. God is three hypostasia, or hypostases. I don't know why I put that. Hypostases in one usia, or three persona in one essentia in Latin. And these are not the only formulations. They fought back and forth, changing the formulations a number of times. I just give these as examples of where's that language coming from? Where are those concepts coming from? Coming straight out of Greek philosophy, Platonic, Aristotelian, primarily philosophy. So as they formulated what have come to be orthodox doctrines that you have to believe to be a Christian, the very formulation of those doctrines were straight from people who were thinking in Platonic and Aristotelian categories, not biblical categories. Won't find any of that stuff in the Bible, not in the sense, not with the meaning that it has in the creeds. So, and the other qualifier I should have mentioned at first is, and these are just the things that come to mind kind of rather quickly and immediately for me. It's not like I've really thought thoroughly about this. I'm just vomiting here.
Jack, I had a question when, number seven, mm-hmm. God is unchanging. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Mm-hmm. I understand the sense that you were talking about it. If you're thinking of God as unchanging, I've thought of that as his morality, mm-hmm. his expectations of us, that type of thing as being unchanging. Mm-hmm. And I don't want to comment on that. Or
yeah, well, that would be true. Okay. I mean, that would be clearly a biblical concept. The way James puts it is, he is the father of lights in whom there is not the least hint of deviation. So, yeah, he is good and purely good, and he will never, ever deviate from being the good God that he is. So that would be true. It's just that the unchangingness they're talking about is not his morality, not his righteousness. They might include that, but it's not primarily his morality, it's his actual being itself is unchanging. And they go together, simple and unchanging. And it's the combination that I'm resisting. I don't find anything simple about God at all. And by the way, that is out of Hebrews, and it's not talking about God, it's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever is what Hebrews says. And what he's getting at is the Jesus who is the Messiah it is very important that you not adjust your concept of who this Jesus is, who is the Messiah. It's never going to change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what he's really, what's interesting is how much he's anticipating the history of ideas, because throughout time, especially when you get to the Enlightenment, what theologians begin to do is to say, in order for the Christian faith to be relevant, we need to translate this into our contemporary categories. So they literally change Jesus. Well, they keep the name, but they completely reinvent the person, so that the Jesus of the German theologians of the 1800s is not the Jesus of Paul and the apostles. And that's exactly what Paul is anticipating, is no, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It makes absolutely no sense to reinvent him and to rethink him and to put him into different categories, because the truth about Jesus yesterday is the truth about Jesus today, is the truth and will be the truth about Jesus throughout all time.
Three forms of God, or three aspects of God, and that came from Plato and Aristotle.
That's actually various formulations of the Trinity is what I've done there.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah. How did that come from Plato?
I'm not saying that the Trinitarian doctrine came from Plato and Aristotle, but the point I'm making here is when they tried to come up with this Trinitarian doctrine, they thought about it in completely and totally language and categories that are coming out of Aristotelian and Platonic philosophy.
Yeah, I think you were covering this around part seven is... Yes, talking about the faithfulness of God on keeping his promises.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, something I was brought up is I didn't really have a huge amount of exposure to American evangelism like you did, but yeah, one thing I was taught growing up, regarding the flood and the rainbow in particular, mm-hmm. was the whole notion that God wouldn't bring another flood, not because he honored his promise out of his own person, out of the fact that he's simply one who keeps his word, but because he made a promise, he was physically unable to cause another flood.
Huh, interesting. Yeah.
Is that Aristotelianism or? The idea, and what I'm talking about is the idea that God is physically unable to do something.
Yeah. Well, remember the qualification at first. I mean, it would be kind of naive and a stretch to say it's a straight line between Aristotelianism and that. But it's very, very, that would be very compatible with the concept of God that you find in Aristotelianism. And it's hard to believe that it's an accident that we use similar language and have similar attitudes toward God that are so directly compatible with Aristotelianism. It's hard to believe it's not some kind of residue. So arguably it is, and probably it is. And look how unnecessary it is. I mean, the Bible gives us ample reason for knowing why the world is not going to be destroyed by a flood again. God said so. I mean, it doesn't have to go into the very metaphysical bones of his being in order to guarantee that that's true. It's guaranteed by his faithfulness, by his loyalty, by his truthfulness, by his integrity. God doesn't lie. And if God tells you this is how it's going to go down, then that's exactly how it's going to go down. And that's really all we need. So why do we feel the need to make it go deep into the core of his metaphysical essence, that God is now incapable of doing that? I mean, that's just kind of odd. But we do. I mean, that's what we do. I guess we feel more secure that way or something.
I'm stuck on the unchanging aspect as well. Did I hear you correctly? Did you say that God changes his mind, or can change his mind, or has changed his mind?
He can appear, he can interact with us as one changing his mind. Is God, the author of all reality, actually altering the script midstream? No, he's not.
So the transcendent creator isn't changing his mind at
any
time.
No.
But the God who is interacting, writing himself into the story, potentially could.
Is making himself a dialogue partner, and that dialogue partner might very well, I mean, just like you see with Abraham. What about it, God? What if we can find 50 people in Sodom who are righteous? Are you still going to destroy the city? Nah, okay. No, not if you can find 50. Well, what about 30? Yeah.
I was just wondering if you could explain a little more how you're thinking about the difference between God as the transcendent creator in reference to his unchangingness, because I see obviously how God is manifested in relation to people in the Bible. He is shown as changing his mind and very dynamic. But what are your grounds for saying that the transcendent creator is not unchanging?
Well, I don't know that he's not unchanging. It'd be, with respect to the transcendent God, it's more the issue of the simplicity of God that I'm, that's why I say I'm putting the two together. He's simple and unchanging. Is the transcendent God simple? Well, why would I think so? I mean, what you have with Aristotle, for example, the unmoved mover, is thought thinking about itself thinking, and that, so you have a very narrow object of thought and a specific ongoing everlasting activity focused on that object of thought itself thinking. Even that, I mean, you could argue that there's a little bit, if thought is dynamic at all, maybe there's some dynamism in there. But that's still not dynamic enough, it seems to me, to capture what is likely to be the being of the transcendent God. I mean, why? It's one thing to say that a person doesn't change. It's another thing to say that a person is simple and doesn't change from his simplicity, is not altered ever out of his simplicity. Well, you know, God is sitting there for how long? And then he decides, I think I'm going to create a world. It's not, at that point, it's not even a matter of interacting with me. It's a matter of God himself, out of his own initiative, entering into a creative act. And in that creative act, he's externalizing something of who he is in a whole creation that is other than him, that is not him, that is, well, is that a change? I think so. I think by entering into a creative act, he has altered, he's altered his relationship to his environment in some sense, and arguably that alters him in some sense, that changes him in some sense. He's now relational in a way he wasn't relational before, I think. So, it's not that I have any problem with conceiving of the transcendent God as an unchanging being. I just don't know what it means. What is it helpfully telling me about God that I wouldn't otherwise know? I wouldn't know how to answer that. Okay, moving on. The concept of human fulfillment we see affected, I think. Heaven as a place that exists up above, beyond the corruption of this world. And that's where our reward will be. We're going to rise above the corruption of this world, and we're going to exist there in heaven where things are incorruptible. Certainly there's truth to that, but the problem is, in a Platonic universe, heaven will necessarily be spiritual then, because you can't have incorruptible material. But boy, the way I read the Bible, that's exactly what our destiny is incorruptible physical reality, incorruptible material reality. Now, it might be a different kind of material reality. I mean, arguably, this material reality is clearly corruptible in the sense that it's subject to the laws of entropy. It wasn't made to be everlasting. It wasn't made to be eternal. So matter is going to, and the physical is going to be reinvented. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about a spiritual body not a spiritual spirit. I mean, we will have an embodied existence, even in glory throughout all of eternity. I don't think Platonism can get comfortable with that. The idea that you would have something other than just your soul survive and be eternal and be everlasting, which is exactly what most Christians believe. It's only my soul that goes on into eternity. That's very comfortable within Platonism, but it's contrary to everything I read in the Bible. And the idea, I mean, and I suspect that a lot of Christians would have this sort of a vague kind of disappointment when you read the Bible going, well, the kingdom of God for all time is going to be here on this earth. Oh, man. Really? I mean, I think we have this vague sense of disappointment because we have this expectation that you have to leave this earth behind to really get to the good stuff, to really get to where we're above the problems, we're above the bitterness of this existence. You have to leave this kind of existence to leave the bitterness of this existence. But in fact, the truth is, this existence is going to be made sweet as a created existence, a created reality, not a spiritual reality. Beatific vision, the heavenly bliss is ongoing, continuing praise of God. I mean, that you hear that among evangelicals a lot. I mean, you're particularly pious, and you go, oh, I can hardly wait to go up to heaven and just sing praises to God all eternity long. And as a smart-alecky high school kid, I thought, you got to be kidding me. That is hell. That is not heaven. That is hell. Because, I mean, it just sounds excruciatingly boring to me. But it goes right in keeping with this kind of idea that to go back and be, to just be in the presence of God, to have my being be next to the being of God, my being in proximity to the being of God, is an ecstatic experience. And to have that ecstatic experience for eternity, that's my reward.
You see that if you read Dante at all. You know, his description of the levels of heaven, and everybody's just singing, you know, mm-hmm. praises to God. And I thought, oh, there's no fishing, or, I mean, what?
Isn't that those four animals are for to do that?
Yeah, and I, regarding the previous point here about heaven and ended up being on earth and all that jazz, I guess if we get a choice, I'd like to be younger than I am now, in that age. Mm-hmm. And if it's going to be on earth, do I get to pick where it is on earth I get to live? You know, that
I've got always...
Oh, he's got here in Cottage Grove, okay.
And there's no fly fishing. In... No, not in the kingdom of God.
I can remember at one time thinking, I never want to be meek because I don't want to inherit this earth.
Okay, moving on, spirituality as contemplation, and contemplation as a, and particularly contemplation as a state of consciousness. You know, even evangelicals, I mean, you certainly see this in any mystical tradition within Christianity, but even evangelicals will tend to start thinking in terms of and attracted to the idea that being a really spiritual person is to be some version of a contemplative person. And then what is contemplation? That's getting yourself into a certain state of consciousness. That must be what it is. It's hard to believe that doesn't come straight out of Neoplatonism, so ultimately, because that's exactly explicitly and I mean, that's the whole point of Neoplatonism, is contemplation as a way of ascending to God and being reunited with God, and it's through contemplation that you do it. Spiritual growth as ridding oneself of the corruption of one's physical existence. Evangelicals, Catholics, any Christian tradition that puts an emphasis on spiritual disciplines or religious disciplines, almost always the kind of thing that they're thinking is, I need to to rid myself of the corruption of the pole of this physical existence. I need to extricate myself from that. And through these various religious disciplines, that's how I extricate myself from my attachment to the things of this world so that I can turn upward. And now I am free to relate to God, connect with God, be united with God, whatever, in fellowship with God. I mean, even someone like Richard Foster, who's a Quaker, right, I think, or maybe he's not, I'm not sure what his background is, but pretty low church. And Dallas Willard, who's written all these books from a more evangelical perspective on spiritual disciplines. You know, you go along and they can't help themselves but begin to talk this kind of language. That why is this religious discipline helpful to you spiritually? It frees you from the grip of this world. The whole idea of spiritual disciplines, it seems to me, is not really a biblical kind of idea. You can't sanctify yourself through, as Paul puts it in Colossians, through self-denial and severe treatment of the body. He says it has the appearance of wisdom, but it is of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. It just doesn't work that way. We'll get to Augustine. Augustine, at least the early Augustine, he always talked like this. I mean, you read in Plato, and the thing in Plato is the more you choose to gratify the things of the flesh, you're nailing your body to the soul, and it makes it heavy. And making it heavy, it turns you downward. It drags you down to the earth. So it becomes very difficult, if not impossible, for you to rise above where the eternal things are. And Augustine is completely influenced by Plato in that regard. What we need to do, if we turn our eyes downward, then we are going to be sinners and enslaved to sinfulness and enslaved to the things of this world. So we need to somehow turn our eyes upward. And there are ways in which, in turning my eyes upward, I can purify myself. So the weight of my flesh, the weight of my body, the weight of my materiality is transcended. And now I can rise to be with God. That kind of language. Completely foreign to the biblical perspective. Because for Paul, all spirituality is inward. All spirituality starts from inside, changes the inside, has an effect on the inside, and has nothing to do with the body per se. Self-indulgence of my body is a spiritual problem. But where is that self-indulgence coming from? Is it my body's fault? No, it's my spirit's fault. That's where the work needs to be done. I need to have different commitments inside. I need to have different values inside. I have to have different priorities inside. I have to have different longings and desires in my spirit on the inside. So sanctification has to happen there. And there's nothing hitting myself with a whip doesn't make me change my will. It just gives me a bloody back. Or denying myself some kind of earthly pleasure doesn't necessarily mean that I have changed my commitments. It just means that I've disciplined myself to not indulge my bad commitments. You see what I'm saying? What needs to change are my commitments. And nothing short of that is sanctification. Nothing short of that is actual obedience and holiness. Okay, we talked about in the other category here, faith is absolutely certain. I think we've already talked about that. Yeah, that comes out of Plato, that the highest kind of knowledge, the highest object of knowledge is God, and belonging to the highest object of knowledge should be the highest kind of knowledge, and the highest kind of knowledge should always involve absolute certainty. I think that when you get to Augustine, there's one and only one true church. and that's the Roman Catholic Church. Where is that idea coming from? I strongly suspect it was the infusion of Platonism, because you could see how that would work in Platonism. Well, there's only one perfect form of everything, right? Well, churchness. Churchness is the perfect form of churches. Any particular church, it has to be true to the one eternal form of churchness, and that's the Roman Catholic Church. All the other churches would not be compatible with that. The doctrine in the Middle Ages of transubstantiation, the fact that the body, in essence, that bread that you're eating is the body of Christ. It's so essentially it's the body of Christ. It just tastes and feels like bread. It has the attributes of bread, but it has the essence of the body of Christ. Completely Aristotelian categories, as we will. I don't think we've seen that yet, but we'll see that. Aristotle basically has the pincushion model of objects. They are what they are. I mean, think of a pincushion, and then you can stick pins in the pincushion, right? Well, think of those pins as different attributes. It's white, it's soft, it's black, it's rough, it's smooth, it's, you know, whatever it is. Stick that attribute onto it. The attribute is just an attribute. What it is at its essence is whatever it is at its essence. So it becomes plausible with that model, the doctrine of transubstantiation. What you have is in the host, at the Eucharist, in essence, that's the body of Christ. But we can remove all the attributes that normally would attach to the body of Christ, and we'll stick different pins in the pin cushion. What are the attributes of bread? White, chewy, doughy, whatever. And lo and behold, looks like bread, tastes like bread, chews like bread, but at essence, it's something entirely different there. That it's using Aristotelian resources that allows them to try to make any sense out of that. And again, I know for a matter of fact that there were early medieval theologians who argued this. They argued the doctrine of original sin and said that it makes sense because there is one man, the ideal form of manness, that's Adam. So that's the eternal, everlasting essence of humanity, of human beings. So when he in his essence became sinful, that affected every particular human being from then on. Very Platonic argument for how original sin works. And there's probably more, but those are some examples. Any questions or comments on it?
I think as I was growing up, and even today, I guess, every denomination, looking at number two here, every denomination, I think, thinks that they're the one true form. I mean, the Lutherans think that they've got it and the Catholics are wrong, and the Catholics think they have it and everybody else is wrong. The Baptists think everybody's going to hell except them, you know.
Right. Right.
So that makes a lot of sense.
Now, there's a good example. Would we have believed that anyway without Plato? I think so, yeah. But when you look at someone like Augustine, why does Augustine think it? Well, it becomes all the more plausible to think in those terms if you're thinking in Platonic worldview and Platonic categories.
I'm a little confused about the idea of... I thought the idea of churches would be more abstract. So lots of churches, I would think, would fit into the idea of churchness. So for him to take that from the Platonic forms as a Catholic church being the one true church would seem to be to abuse the original idea of churchness. Does that make sense? I mean, what makes a Catholic church is very superficial things as opposed to some other churches.
Yeah, I mean, there's nothing about Platonism that would require that all churches be the same in order for them to be churches. Platonism itself doesn't dictate that, because you can have different kinds of trees that are still all trees. But what's going to determine what you do with that is what how you define a tree. What is the essence of a tree? Does the essence of a tree require that it have to be a conifer in order to be a tree, or could you be an oak tree and still be a tree? If you have a concept of tree that allows for those kinds of differences and those kinds of variations, then all those different kinds of trees can be trees. But what if you decide that at essence what makes a church is it looks exactly like the Roman Catholic Church and can't deviate from that? Because if it deviates from that, it ceases to be in essence a church any longer. See what I'm saying? So Platonism doesn't answer that question, but it gives you the latitude to go either direction because you ultimately are going to have to define churchness. And in defining churchness, you can either define it narrowly or more broadly.
Well, Plato probably wouldn't. Well, don't you think Plato, if he was there that day, he would have argued and said, you can't define churchness like
that.
Oh,
he could have. He very well could have, yeah.
So, I mean, if Augustine did that, then Plato would have laughed at him and said, you don't get it.
Yeah, it could be. Yeah, that's why, you know, because Plato and Aristotle are pagans. You know, they're not Christians. They're not even thinking in Christian categories and Christian terms. It's not that these various things that I've suggested would get the support of Plato and Aristotle directly. The point I'm making is there's a residue of Platonic language, Platonic ideas, Platonic categories, that just becomes the intellectual tools that the early Christians were working with, the church fathers were working with. And so they cast the Christian faith into this language, this jargon, these categories, these ideas, these notions, but they made them their own. I mean, it's not like Plato would ever own them as his. They're their own ideas. Okay. Well, we'll get back to Aristotle. Well, you do have 2 minutes. So.
I'm back on the topic of God is simple and unchanging.
Okay.
And this time my question has to do with books that I've read that want to say that God is so changing that by having Jesus suffer and die, that God was changed by that so much that he had more compassion for human beings than he had before.
Right.
So right. I was just wondering, where are you landing on this far as how changing is God?
Well, not that changing. I mean, that sounds like openness of God.
Yes.
Theology.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. And they would rightly point to the influence of Plato and Aristotle, and they're rejecting that. And I agree that if we're going to do theology, we don't do theology with Aristotle and Plato glasses on. We take those off and try to get our lenses from the Bible itself. My problem with openness of God theology is that I don't think they've done a very good job of allowing the lenses to be biblical lenses that they're looking at it through. I don't have any problem in principle with their, you know, asking the questions and challenging what they're challenging. It's just that what are you grounded in? And what they end up being grounded in are a certain set of assumptions that have come to us from the Enlightenment and are very, very much more alive and well in our culture today, that they're making God compatible with the kind of tent, the God who's in touch with his feminine side kind of God that that we all know and love. And
very human-like.
A very human God.
Yeah. Very human-like God.
Yeah. And which is fine if it's biblical, but I don't think it's biblical. Don't think that's the God that we're confronting in the scripture.
Number 9, just trying to understand what you mean by, what's the Greek influence there about the three persons?
Those categories, hypostasia and ousia and persona and essentia. Hypostasia is usually gets translated substance. This is actually not the formulation that they ended up with, but at one point along the line, they said that God is three substances in one being. That was one early formulation that they ultimately rejected. The one, the Latin there that they did accept is he's three persona, which gets translated into English persons, although I'm not sure about the legitimacy of that translation, but three persons in one essence, essentially, his essence. And so the only point I'm making is you won't find any kind of even a discussion of the issue of, well, how many hypostases are there in the being of God? Is he, you know, he's one being, but how many hypostases is he? The Bible doesn't talk about that. He's one essence, but how many persona are there in God? The Bible doesn't talk about that. That's completely a discussion that gets advanced and forwarded because they're willing to, one, begin to speculate about the metaphysics of God, something the Bible doesn't really do. And they're willing to use the categories available to them at the time, which are Greek categories, in order to engage in that speculation. So there's this thing that's become the heart of Orthodox theology that is not rooted in and derived from anything that the apostles talk about or write or say or think about in the New Testament. It's completely in the spirit of Greek philosophy, trying to speculate about metaphysical things using Greek categories to do the speculation. Okay.